I'll ask you at this time to please take your Bibles and open to the book of Acts, chapter 15. The book of Acts, chapter 15. Today, I mentioned we finished up Romans chapter 11 2 weeks ago, and I told you we wouldn't be coming back to Romans until the new year. In the month of December, I'm planning on doing a series related to the Christmas season, but today I wanted to do a single sermon, and it will be on the topic of associations of churches. We'll be using a variety of texts. We'll get to reading them as we go on. The primary and the first one we'll use is Acts chapter 15, but let us first ask for the Lord's blessing upon this time. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we ask that you would send your word upon us, just as you send the water to the earth, that it may bring forth good fruit. Please cause this to happen in our lives, even now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As many of you know, we were once a part of an association of churches. We left it a couple of years ago over concerns about a failure to appropriately deal with a matter of what we felt was a matter of great significance, and especially over the reluctance of the association to engage in what we felt was some necessary, honest self-reflection. But even when we resigned from that association, we stated in that meeting that it was our desire to pursue membership in another association, or perhaps to try to form a new one. Last August, I attended a gathering in Pennsylvania that was an attempt to start a new association, or at least to begin to have discussions about it. We worked through a potential constitution, and there are copies on the back table of that for anyone who would like to take one and read it. Don't feel like you have to, but it's there for you in case you would like to see it. Lord willing, in the spring, there will be a Zoom call among the churches to discuss what the next step would be in forming an association. And at this point, it is my suggestion that our church should move forward with attempting to be a part of founding this new association. That's my recommendation at this time, and the deacons have expressed their unanimous support for this as well. But before we get to that point, I thought it would be good to spend at least 1 week discussing the biblical teaching on associations. And that's what we want to do today. Now, this week, I looked up the word association in the ESV. I found that it occurs only one time. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, which says, "However, not all possess knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." Well, clearly, that verse is not about associations like we are talking about. Which perhaps would make us wonder, if the word association does not occur at all in the Bible, why are we even talking about it? We are a church that believes the Bible is to be our textbook, our instructions for how a church ought to function. And if something's not taught in the Bible, what are we doing wasting our time on it? Well, there are times when theologians have observed, students of the Bible have observed, some teaching in the Bible, and then they give a name to it, even though that name does not itself occur in the Bible. And the most obvious example of this is the Trinity, right? You cannot be a true Christian without some affirmation of the doctrine of the Trinity, but you will not find the word Trinity in all of the Bible. Does that mean the Bible does not teach us about the Trinity? Of course not. See, the Bible can teach about something without using the word or the label that we have later given to that teaching or that doctrine. So it's not a concern that the Bible doesn't use the word association as long as what we mean by association is something that can be found in the Bible. So as long as we can find the teaching, even if it doesn't have that word, then it's still legitimate for us to think about these things. And there have been a couple of different words that have been used. Our Baptist forefathers, instead of using the word association, they would have used the word communion among the churches. That's how they described it. That's the word that's used in our Confession of Faith in chapter 26, paragraph 14. It talks about communion among the churches, and they mean what we mean today by association. So there's different words that have been used to describe this, but again, the question is it biblical? Is it found in Scripture? Before we get to that, the other thing I want to say at the start is that there is a difference between an association and a denomination. Perhaps most people are a bit more familiar with the idea of a denomination. There are a number of well-known denominations in America. An association is a little bit different. And the primary difference is that an association is a voluntary group in which the group, the larger group, holds no authority over each individual church. Each church maintains its full autonomy and independence. That's the primary difference between a denomination and an association. So the association cannot issue some kind of mandate that the church must follow. The association does not have that kind of power or authority. All it can do would be to remove the church from the association, but it cannot force a local church to do something within its own congregation. So that's the main difference. The autonomy and independent authority of each local church is maintained in an association beyond what is true in a denomination. All right, so the plan for the day is to begin by looking at the scriptural evidence for what I might call formal connections between churches. Then secondly, we'll ask the question, okay, what is the form or structure of those connections, of the association that is formed? Thirdly, what are some of the benefits of an association? And then fourth, what are some of the negatives that we might think about with regard to an association? So let's begin by considering some of the scriptural evidence for formal connections between the church. And we said a moment ago, the word association, it's just a label that has been given to a particular teaching in the Bible. What teaching is that? It's the teaching that formal connections ought to exist between churches. Formal connections ought to exist between churches. And you might actually be surprised at just how much New Testament teaching or evidence there is that these formal connections were in place in the early church. I want to work through some of the major passages together. And the first and most significant is the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Perhaps you remember a little bit of what has happened here. There were men from the church in Jerusalem who have come to the church in Antioch, okay, in a different city. And the men coming from Jerusalem begin to teach in the church in Antioch that circumcision was necessary for salvation, to be a Christian. And it caused quite a stir. And eventually a council was held to sort through the matter. Now, we're not really going to worry about the actual teaching, what they were working through on the doctrine about circumcision and salvation, all those things. What we're interested in is how did they go about getting together to work this thing out. That's what we're going to focus on. Let me read some of these verses. We'll start in verse 1 of Acts chapter 15. We'll read through the beginning of verse 7, and then we're going to jump to some later portions. So Acts 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, and that's where we'll pause our reading and jump over to verse 19. So we've gotten a couple of different sort of speeches that are given. And James, who's the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, is speaking where we pick up in verse 19. He says, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth." And that's as far as we will read for now. I want to run through a few observations on this passage. First, notice that there was trouble in the church in Antioch. But that church did not decide to just settle the matter on their own. They reached out to other churches, especially to the church in Jerusalem, where these other teachers had come from. They reached out to help. That is to say, the church in Antioch, in their independence or autonomy, could have just worked through this issue by themselves as an independent church and been done with it. They had that right, that ability. And yet it's not what happened. They sought to get other churches involved. They saw that it was important, that it was helpful, perhaps that it was even necessary for them to seek help from other churches in resolving a conflict that was taking place within their own church. A second thing we can notice is that verse 2 says that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem. And it's worth asking the question, who are the others who are going up to Jerusalem? And I think that the key to this comes in the letter that the council writes, which we just read, beginning in verse 23. It says, they write with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia." The instructions in the letter, the response to the inquiry, is not just sent back to the church in Antioch, but it's also sent to the people of God in Syria and Cilicia. Which means that the decision made in this council affected more than just the primary church that was facing the struggle, Antioch. It also affected more than Antioch and Jerusalem, where the troublemakers had come from. The ruling was sent out to other churches as well. Now, most likely, although I will admit that this is not an absolute certainty, nevertheless, most likely, the others who went up to Jerusalem are probably men from these other churches. Men from multiple churches came up came to this consensus, and then a letter was written and distributed back to all the churches who were involved in the matter. Third thing you can notice, in verse 22, we find that the decision that has been made comes from the apostles, the elders, and the whole church. Isn't this interesting? The Apostle Paul, right? The Apostle Paul, the one who's written numerous books of the New Testament, the one who was an apostle, he did not just settle this matter on the basis of his own apostolic authority. Isn't that kind of interesting to think about? We would think, well, in the age of the apostles, what would they do? Just ask the apostles what the matter, what the answer was, and they could just say, this is what we do, and everybody does it. That's not how the Apostle Paul functioned. He had a very strong opinion on the matter, right? When the false teaching comes up, he says, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate. Even just the fact that there's a debate going on, that the Apostle Paul didn't just say, this is the way it is, and he pound his fist and say, on the basis of my apostolic authority, you have to do this. He actually engaged in a debate. And then, when the matter is settled, it doesn't just say, well, the apostles told us it's this. It also doesn't even say, the apostles and the elders of the church. It says, the apostles and the elders and the whole church settled the matter. The whole church was in agreement in the decision that had been made. I think that's instructive to us as we think about what's happening in this council. Fourth item to notice, this group of multiple churches then identifies and sends men as representatives of the whole group. In a formal way. And this is in verses 25 to 27. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And they are to be representatives of what has taken place. They will communicate it to the other churches as the official representatives of this whole group, not of just a single church, but of multiple churches, at the very least, surely, the church in Jerusalem and Antioch, but likely the others as well. The churches together have formally elected these men to represent them. So what we get here, and I know we're just kind of touching on a few things, but we have a fairly elaborate engagement of multiple churches working together in formal ways, including, apparently, voting on matters of doctrine and selecting representatives for the whole group of churches. Now, the term association does not appear in this passage. But when we say we're thinking about an association, what we mean is that we are trying to mimic what happens in this text, so that churches have some structure in place to be able to come together and help each other work through these kinds of issues. That's what we mean when we talk about an association of churches. There's more that could be said about Acts chapter 15, but I'd like you to turn to a second text in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I'll read verses 19 through 24. I guess I can start in verse 16, just so we're not jumping into the middle of a paragraph. 2 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 16. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother, who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord Himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them, we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Now, we don't know all of the details about what exactly is going on here, but what we want to focus on is that there is a brother, not given a name here, but a brother who has been appointed by the churches to be an official representative of them as a group. He will travel with Titus and perform some kind of function. Again, we don't know exactly why, what, although perhaps it is in some measure a sort of oversight regarding finances, so that everyone knows that nothing funny is going on. This is connected to the collection that's being taken up for the saints in Jerusalem who are going through a time of famine. The important piece, though, is that he has been appointed by the churches. Churches, plural, and in a very formal way. Again, I want to make 3 points about this to start. First, the Greek word that's translated appoint in verse 19 is defined by one Greek lexicon in this way: to elect by raising hands. It goes on to explain this can be done in a general way, but it is, quote, especially of election or selection for definite offices or tasks. This is a word that would have been used in that time to identify the formal recognition of an individual, usually through a vote of the raising, done by the raising of hands, as someone is appointed to a particular formal, definite office or task. Second thing to point out, in verse 23, Titus and this unnamed brother are called messengers of the churches. This is another formal expression of the relationship amongst the churches. And by the way, I don't know if you know this or not, when we gather with an association, we use this language of sending messengers, not sending delegates. And that's to reflect the scriptural terminology here. So they are messengers of the churches. The third thing, in verse 24, these messengers, we're told, operate, quote, before the churches. And this is another technical term that's used for being under the scrutiny or the watch of the churches. The churches had oversight over the actions of these men, these messengers. They are under their scrutiny. That means they have to report to the churches and be able to give a clear account for all that they have done. As one author puts it, all of this means that amongst the churches involved, there was, and I quote, agreement on procedure, an agreement upon the messengers, and a means to report. So again, we're seeing these formal connections that are in place, structures that are present to facilitate the relationship between the churches as they work together on different items. A similar passage we could look to related to what's going on in 2 Corinthians 8 is just the simple fact of the collection that is being taken up for the church in Jerusalem. I said a moment ago, there's a famine in Jerusalem. Money was being gathered among the other churches to help for this need. And we find that in several places in the New Testament. One of them is Romans chapter 15, verse 26, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Again, there are churches all over that are sending money, and apparently, they are doing it in cooperation with one another. Paul talks about, okay, this church is giving this, and this church is giving this, and this is how we're all getting it together into the same place. In fact, If we went to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we would see this is taking place in coordination amongst the churches and over a lengthy period of time. I believe it mentions at least a year has passed in which they're trying to gather the funds, and that's because they're coordinating multiple churches who are together giving a gift to the church in Jerusalem. Another passage, and I'll just touch on this briefly, in Acts chapter 11, verse 22, the church in Jerusalem hears that the church in Antioch is suddenly growing rapidly. And so, what do? They send Barnabas to go to help, to encourage this work, to help with the new believers in this other church. And they are joined in cooperation in a formal way in matters of ministry. And then, if we need some more evidence for formal connections between the churches, there are a whole bunch of other passages that show the churches working together or connected to one another just in various ways. For instance, Paul regularly tells churches of their obligation to pray for ministry work outside of their own church. Our obligation in praying for the ministry is not confined to our own congregations. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul commands them to be praying for other ministry. We also see the way that the letters of the New Testament, as they were written, were intended to be shared amongst the churches. In Colossians 4, verse 16, he says, you make sure that you share your letter with the Laodiceans, and you make sure you get the letter from the Laodiceans, and you read it yourselves. It's interesting that in Galatians 1, 2, that we realize that that letter is written to a whole group of churches. It's to the churches that are in Galatia. And he writes to the whole group. He treats them as though they have some kind of bond with one another. And perhaps in a similar vein, we could think about the seven churches in Asia Minor that are written to in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. See, all of these passages express the New Testament teaching of the unity that is supposed to exist among different churches. In the same way that a local church is like a body with different parts, and all those different parts are needed, so also the universal church is like a body, and the different parts are all needed. They depend upon one another. And the only way to be able to help one another in significant matters is through formal connections, which is what we call an association. In fact, we need to say that the New Testament paints a picture in which having formal connections among churches ought to be part of the normal life of the church. It should be considered an anomaly or an irregularity to be in a church that does not have some kind of formal connection to other churches. Friends, if you attend a church that has no interest in being connected to other churches, that is a major warning sign. The normal practice of churches is to be in connection with one another. And even if one's not formally, they should be wanting that and looking for it. But if there's a church that's entirely disinterested in that, they're not following the New Testament pattern for how a church ought to function. Which is to say, we should not be satisfied to be without an association. We ought to be earnestly pursuing to be a part of one. So there is some of the primary evidence that we get in the New Testament for formal connections between churches. Let's talk now about what the structure of these churches might be as they engage together in a variety of matters. Because the things we've read, some of them are related to doctrine, some of them are the work of the ministry, some are financial support, some of it is prayer. There are all kinds of things that they're doing, but what exactly should an association look like? How should it be put together? How should it operate? Well, I don't know if this answer will be disappointing to you or not, but the Bible doesn't actually tell us the particular ins and outs of how an association ought to be constructed. Which means that this is a matter where, to some degree, it is left open to our own determination and the use of wisdom. In fact, our own confession says there are many matters related to the church that are a matter of the light of nature, the wisdom that we are to have. And that's true. There are many things that the Bible does not speak to directly. And we have to think about, okay, how will we do this? And there's freedom for us in those areas to work out whatever arrangement or structure will be best for us for facilitating the various items that we are trying to accomplish. Which means we can't press these matters too specifically. We can't try to ask the questions that the Scripture does not give us answers to or does not intend to answer. Now, that being said, we do find some principles, especially in the passages we've just covered, that ought to be taken into account in the arrangement of the association. So let me mention a few of those things now. Some of the principles that will guide the form or structure of an association. The first principle is that in order to function, there has to be some significant measure of unity among the churches. There has to be some significant measure of unity among the churches. You can think of the question in Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? There has to be a common purpose, a common heart and sense of unity with one another. There has to be some significant measure of agreement enabled in order to be able to work together. Otherwise, how do you know you're even trying to do the same things? How do you know you're trying to do them in the same ways? We can be a little more specific about this. First, there needs to be unity in faith and in love for the Lord. And perhaps this is really obvious, but it needs to be said anyway. Any churches in association with one another must be in agreement that they are saved by faith in Jesus alone and that everything they do is in loving obedience to Him. Jesus Christ has to be the foundational principle upon which churches are united with one another. There must be unity in faith in Jesus Christ and in love for the Lord. Second, there needs to be unity in purpose. They need to agree on what they're trying to do. It means there needs to be an agreement on what the Great Commission is and how and what parts of the Great Commission the association is meant to help with. So unity of purpose. Third, there needs to be significant unity of doctrine. Significant unity of doctrine. We need to believe the same things for the most part. Not that there is no room for differences over smaller or minor issues, but there needs to be substantial agreement. And the idea behind this is fairly simple, I think. If I'm in an association and there's one church that's asking for help in sending out a missionary, there ought to be enough doctrinal unity that the other churches in the association can immediately act to help send out that missionary without having to do a whole bunch of work to try to vet the missionary candidate themselves. There needs to be that level of doctrinal unity and trust so that within the association you can say, we're sending this brother to this place, can you come and help us? And we don't have to say, well, let's quiz him on all his doctrine first. But we can say, okay, we're putting you on the prayer list on Sunday and we're going to start asking for checks and we'll send them to you as soon as we get them. There needs to be a level of trust that comes from this common unity of doctrine so that we can know that any ministry we are supporting is one that we are in agreement with. So unity in these areas is needed to be in an association of churches. And this is where having a common confession of faith becomes so helpful. We have a confession, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, sometimes known as the 1689 Confession. When we are an association that holds to that document, then we will be able to have this external, objective standard by which we all know we're on the same page. It's not, well, Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Brunswick says this, and this other church says that. No, 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 no. We all have this one objective standard that we all hold to. We know that we are thinking the same way, believing the same things, and having the same purpose. So there's our first principle, that there needs to be significant unity among the churches. The second principle is an association is to be an association of churches, not of individuals. An association of churches, not of individuals. Remember how in Acts 15, it said that the decision was made not by just the apostles, or even the apostles with the elders, but the whole church consented to it. And then when it says that the church has sent messengers, again, that's not to be thought of as simply the will of the elders of the church, but the whole church sent messengers. Which means an association is not just for pastors. It's not just something, well, the pastors are involved in the association, and that's okay for them, and we don't need to be involved. No, it's churches. Churches make up the association. An entire church commits itself to the association and is to be engaged in the work of the association. Now, functionally, the church can send messengers or representatives who will act on behalf of the church. That ends up being a much more simple way to make things function than to try to have an entire church come to a meeting. But those representatives, those messengers, need to understand they are acting on behalf of the church. And the church needs to understand these people are acting on our behalf. And there needs to be some measure of accountability to that. So the church should never separate themselves from the association as though it's just something for pastors. So that's the second principle. It needs to be an association of churches, not of individuals. The third principle is that while the churches do join together for cooperative work, each church maintains its autonomy. Yes, the churches come together. Yes, they're working together. But each church retains its autonomy. And we've talked about this already a little bit in the introduction. And this is why we are looking for an association, not for a denomination. I believe this is why the New Testament still refers to them as separate churches. They're not all part of one single church. You may know that in some of the other denominations, the denomination itself is considered the church. No, we would not view the association as a church. It is made up of churches. Each church is responsible to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given the commission to each church, and that needs to be maintained in an association. Well, those are just three principles that I want to describe for you. I'm sure there are others that you could bring out, but they seem to be some of the primary ones that we find in Scripture. Unity is necessary. It's an association of churches, not individuals, and each church retains its autonomy. Beyond these matters, the light of nature, general revelation, wisdom must determine much of the rest. And each association may decide for themselves how they can most effectively carry out the work they desire to do. All right, let's consider thirdly some of the benefits of an association. Some of the benefits. And much of this has been alluded to already, but I want to make sort of a list of some of the benefits of being in an association. We'll cover these fairly quickly. I have five of them. First benefit of an association is mutual help in carrying out the Great Commission. Right? Mutual help in carrying out the Great Commission. There are many aspects of carrying out the duties of a church that take effort and money, which can often lie beyond the ability of a single church, right? You want to send out a missionary. You want to plant a church. You want to do ministerial training. You want to publish good literature. These things take money. They take time. They take manpower. And many churches simply cannot do these things by themselves. And even if a church had the ability to do these things by themselves, doesn't it seem like the church would benefit from having the help, the wisdom, the input, the accountability of other churches who could be engaged in that same work? And doesn't that just make sense? Isn't it helpful for us when a minister from another church comes and preaches? Don't we sense some of the benefit that comes from the ministry of other churches? And isn't it good when we have resources to be able to bring someone in to teach a conference to us? We can reap the benefits of those who are in other places. In many ways, the ministry of the church can be enhanced and enabled by being in an association. So, mutual help in carrying out the Great Commission. The second benefit is Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship. It is such a joy. I don't know how many of you have ever made it to one of the General Assemblies when we were in an association. It really is a joy, a delight, to be able to meet and worship with Christians from other churches, especially when we know that we hold to the same theology, the same doctrines as they do. It is perhaps the best thing that I have ever seen happen among an association that I have been a part of. To see churches worshiping together and getting to know one another, enjoying one another's company and fellowship. When I lived in California, we were part of an association there, the local Southern California Association of Reformed Baptist Churches, it was called. And 4 times a year, they would have a combined worship service. And the churches would gather together on a Sunday evening. And the room would be filled. And we'd sing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And you would hear the voices booming throughout the room. And you would see, oh yeah, I remember so-and-so from the church in Sentinel. And I remember so-and-so from the church in La Mirada. And over the years, you get to meet these people and you develop connections with them. And it's just a delight. And especially if, you know, if you live in a place where the churches around you tend to be very different from your own church, where it's almost like you visit another church and sometimes it feels like a foreign place. To be able to have the gatherings of those who are like-minded is a welcome breath of fresh air. And so we receive this benefit of Christian fellowship. Third benefit can be financial support. And again, this can be matters of ministry, sending a missionary, planting a church, but it can also be a way of helping a struggling congregation. Some area where there is a need. The church in Jerusalem, a famine strikes, and the churches begin to send money. It wasn't even ministry related. These people needed food. They needed money for food. And so the other churches rose up to help. We have had the privilege of being able to do this as a church on a number of occasions. We've helped some churches who are struggling with their own budget. We've sent a check to help a little bit. We've heard about needs in places like Cuba or Chile, and we've sent money to help the saints who are struggling to buy food to eat. Well, an association gives a format and a structure that makes it far easier to help with needs like this. Of course, they can be done without an association. I'm not saying you have to have an association in order to be able to send money to help a church that's struggling. But an association gives great help in making that possible. Fourth benefit of associations is accountability. Accountability. An association can help keep each church accountable to the things they believe. Say, you know, your church, just like ours, holds to this doctrine, this statement of faith. But brothers and sisters, it seems as though you're drifting away from that. And we want to warn you, to encourage you to come back to those things that you say that you profess. It is the tendency of every church over time to drift away from the truth. That's just the way it is. It's sad, but it's true. Over time. Praise God, some churches it takes a long time. Other churches it happens more quickly. But in an association you can help to keep one another accountable. Whether it be from doctrinal error or from sin, there can be accountability. And again, not that the other churches have authority, but that they have this ability now, an open door to be able to come and say, brothers and sisters, we're concerned about this matter in your church. And then the local church will either be able to say, you know, you're right, thank you for that, and they return. Or they can say, you know what, we're just not interested in those things anymore. And then sadly you see them go. So accountability would be the fourth benefit. And then the fifth and final is the association provides a place for appeal. A place for appeal, what do I mean? Because we believe in the autonomy of each local church, there are times when a member of a church feels that they have been wronged by the church, particularly by the elders of the church. And we might wonder, what can they do? Who can they go to for help? Either for counsel or to rectify a situation where they have been treated unjustly. Now, in our day, we have very little sense of commitment. And we usually, if a situation arises and I feel that I've been wronged, most of us will just leave the church and find somewhere else. That's not actually the biblical way to handle difficulties of this sort. Leaving a church is something that's supposed to take place after a lengthy period of trying to work through these items. We don't just get up and go the moment we feel that we have been wronged. But if we believe in the independence of the local church, what do? In an association, a member of one church can make an appeal to the association for help, to ask them to give counsel on the matter. If a church has no formal connections with other churches, there is no avenue for appeal for someone who has not been treated fairly in the church. And so it's protection for the members of the church from an overbearing authoritarian pastor. An association gives them a place to appeal to for help. Well, let me move to consider some of the negatives, and I realize I'm running out of time, so I'll try to move through this a little bit more quickly. Because we might ask, aren't there some drawbacks? Aren't there some negatives to being in an association? What might those be? I'll list a couple of them. First of all, what if there is not unity among the churches? What if there isn't unity among the churches? If there is no governing document like a confession of faith, then it would seem that that association is lost without a map or a compass or a GPS. And that is indeed a problem. If there is not unity, that is a significant problem. And this is why we have not yet joined an association. It is because there are not any around us that we feel we could join in with the level of unity that we desire. We still have relationships and connections with other churches around us, and we love those things. I had such a delightful time going down to the combined Reformation Day service and in Portland. I love those kinds of things. But we've not yet found a group that we feel we can be at that level of doctrinal unity where we trust one another so implicitly that we can immediately engage together in the work of the ministry. And if that's the case, if this is kind of the drawback, I think this is a good reason not to engage in an association if there is not that kind of unity. But what about other negatives? What about the fact that associations take time and effort? When we gathered in Pennsylvania in August, there were some of the men present who had expressed this. And we're not really looking to be a part of an association right now. It just takes too much work. But I wonder, is that really a good reason? How many of us would say, I'm never getting married because it's just too much time and effort. I'm never joining a church because it's just too much work. Now, it may be that for a time someone would not get married because of busyness, but I would think even that person would recognize this cannot be a universal rule that the time and effort of marriage should therefore make marriage undesirable. And really, this objection has two problems. One is that it focuses only on the negatives without remembering the positives. Yes, a marriage takes time and effort, but the rewards can be wonderful. So too with an association. The other problem is, it can be a really selfish approach to associations. I don't want to put in the effort because it doesn't seem worth it to me. But what about the churches that might need our help? Shouldn't we also think of the needs of other churches that we perhaps could help with? And who's to say that some years in the future, we won't be in desperate need of help from an association because of some situation that we cannot foresee? So yes, it will take time and effort, but that shouldn't be a way of dismissing the need for an association. Okay, then, what if the association itself gets in trouble? This is what happened to us last time, right? Well, on the one hand, we do have the freedom to leave the association if we feel it is necessary. But again, can't we say the same thing about almost any friendship or marriage or church membership? Do we never become friends with someone for fear that at some unknown point in the future that friendship could become difficult? Do we never join a church because we're afraid of difficulties that could come up in the church later? Do we never get married because maybe 20 years down the road we'll go through a rough patch? How many of us would attempt to use this argument in other situations? So why would we use it here? The fear of potential future troubles is not sufficient to overcome the plain scriptural pattern that churches ought to have formal connections with one another. Well, I'm sure there are other objections that some might raise, and if you have some, please let me know. I would be glad to hear those things and to talk about them with you, to hear them and to listen to them and consider them with you. But I hope I've given a taste for the sorts of responses we might give to those negatives, those challenges. Let me bring things to a conclusion. I know this has been a very different sort of sermon than usual, but I hope it has been helpful to you. For our members, you can expect that we will be having some discussions as a church about whether or not to be a part of this new potential association that is forming. Again, I encourage you, please, please come to me with any questions or concerns you might have. I will do my best to answer them. One last thought for this sermon. All of this perhaps seems somewhat technical. We've looked at the exact definition of words in the Greek and the minutiae of how the churches were relating to one another. But I want you to remember that even in the midst of the details of something like an association of churches, the big picture that we need to understand is that Jesus is building his church. He is sending out his people. He is spreading his gospel. And he is bringing in his kingdom. Let us not be worn down by the mundane nature of these things, but let us be invigorated, knowing, as Jesus promised, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church that Jesus himself leads into battle. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your church. We thank you for your constant present with us in the midst of this dark world. Please give to us a greater love for your church, a deeper commitment to it, and a better understanding of how to carry out your instructions to us about being a church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.